All right, good morning. It's 9 o'clock, so just want to get started. I'd like to welcome everyone to class this morning. You should have a set of notes in front of you, Lesson 7, Understanding Basic Terminology, Inspiration, and Illumination. I want to get started right away by looking at the introduction, and these studies are being watched by some on the internet. I haven't had a huge amount of feedback yet, other than looking at the number of views that are taking place on YouTube for the different lessons. So they're slowly kind of making themselves known to people that are interested in this particular topic. So introduction, last week in Lesson 6, we summarized two different approaches to New Testament textual criticism identified by Dr. Edward F. Hills: the naturalistic and the consistently Christian methods. According to Dr. Hills, these two methods deal with the same materials, the same Greek manuscripts, and the same translations and biblical quotations, but they interpret the materials differently. And I put up here on the screen last week this slide that shows you the difference between the two approaches, okay? The consistently Christian method, looking at your notes, interprets the materials of New Testament textual criticism in accordance with the doctrines of the divine inspiration and providential preservation of the Scriptures. And second, the naturalistic method interprets these same materials in accordance with its own doctrine that the New Testament is nothing more than a human book. And so we went over that in detail. I put that in here just as a point of review, and I'm going to keep that slide up there on the screen or on the wall for the majority of this particular lesson. So that was just a reminder of the two fundamentally different approaches that we identified. They're dealing with the same material, the same source material, and they come about it and from different angles and different approaches. All right. So also in Lesson 6, we began our study of some basic terminology as it related to God's Word. I stated in part, quote, "Before proceeding any further with this course, we need to thoroughly study the following basic terminology: revelation, inspiration, illumination, and preservation. Grounding ourselves in these basic concepts will help us wade through the manuscript and textual issues later on. Possessing the ability to judge the textual and historical information from the vantage point of what the Bible teaches about itself is the only source of clarity on these difficult issues. In short, if our doctrine is correct, it ought to commend itself to us in both history and our experience." So that was just a reminder of what we're doing here. We're looking at some basic terms in last lesson, this lesson, and then the one that we're going to look at next week on preservation. So revelation was the only term of the four identified above that we had time to consider in Lesson 6. Essentially, we define revelation as, quote, "the content of God's communication to man. Revelation is God's discourse of himself to mankind. Mankind cannot know anything about God apart from God choosing to reveal himself to mankind." So again, these are all review points from last week. In addition to identifying the prerequisites or preconditions that make God's disclosure of himself possible, we also consider the following three types of revelation. Okay, we talk about natural revelation. We talk about special revelation. And then we talk about written revelation. Now, Fred called me during the week and mentioned to me something that I didn't bring up, and that is God's revelation of himself through his Son, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly that wasn't intended to say that wasn't a revelation of God. It was just not something that I considered adding to the notes. But Fred is right. No man has seen God any time except the Son of God hath what? Declared him, right? And so forth. So certainly that is a point that we need to make sure that we mention. Natural revelation we defined as the revelation that God has provided of himself in creation as well as in man. All have access to the revelation that God has placed in creation. Special revelation, we said, was the type that Hebrews 1:1 is referring to, God making himself known to particular people in specific ways throughout Scripture. We talked about God appearing to Abraham in Genesis 18. We talked about Peter's response to Jesus' question, "Whom say ye that I am?" in Matthew 16. And then we looked at Paul's statement in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, about how that by revelation he went up to Jerusalem to the council meeting there. Okay. And then third, we identified written revelation. is not something, written revelation is not something that God has placed innately in man or in nature as a testimony. It is not a special time when God communicated with somebody, but it is what God caused to be written down. So written revelation is those aspects of God's revelation that are actually what? Written down for us. Okay? We talk about the Galatians 2:2 verse. Do we know from Galatians 2:2 that Paul went up to Jerusalem by direct revelation? Are we told the nature of that conversation between God and Paul when God tells Paul to do that? We're not told that, right? So the written revelation are those aspects of God's revelation of Himself that He wants man to have, that He wants written down, so that man can have access to them from that point forward. All right. So last point on page one. In this lesson, we will touch upon the mechanism that makes written revelation possible, i.e., inspiration. If we have time, we will also discuss illumination. So the thing that makes written revelation possible is a process that Scripture identifies as inspiration. And that's what we want to look at next. So all that should basically be reviewed. All right. So page 2, inspiration. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. So with revelation, the information comes from God to man. All right? So, with revelation, the issue is the information comes from God and is communicated to what? To man. All right? That could take the form of any one of these three types of revelation: natural, special, or written. But the information starts with God and is given to who? Man. Okay, look at that point. With revelation, the information comes from God to man. In inspiration, the information moves from man to what? Paper. Okay? So here, in revelation, God reveals Himself to man. Does every aspect of that revelation eventually find itself written down? Not everything, right? We know that, right? So we're looking at this issue here of written revelation, and the mechanism through which that is accomplished, the Scripture identifies as inspiration. So in revelation, the information comes from God to man. What we're looking at now with written revelation, inspiration, is man then takes that and puts it on what? Paper. Communicates it, writes it down, records what God wants said. Those aspects of God's revelation that He wants recorded. Man writes, second sentence in that point, man writes that which God wants written down. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. The Greek word for Scripture there is the word graphe. Graphe. Graphe means that which is written down. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All the graphe, all that which is written down, communicated to paper, as it were, all that Scripture, the Bible says, is given by what? Inspiration. Okay, so there's a particular process involved with God taking those aspects of His revelation and having them what? Written down, or communicated, or recorded, if you will, on paper. So all the graphe, all the Scripture, is given by what? Inspiration. The process involved in that, the Bible claims, is inspiration. So let's look at that point. Inspiration is not, inspiration has to do with what is written down. Inspiration is not just God giving the information to man. That's revelation. Inspiration is man putting the thing on paper and the issue of what is written down on that paper. Okay? So we already know from last week, as I've already said three times, that there are different types of revelation. The kind we're concerned about is this one right here. Inspiration is the process whereby God takes those aspects of His revelation of Himself and He has them written down and recorded. All graphe, all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. So it's the Bible's claim for itself The phrase is given by inspiration of God. Is a translation of the Greek word theopneustos. This is the only time the Greek word theopneustos occurs in the New Testament. Webster's 1820 dictionary offers the following relevant meanings for the English word inspiration. Number one, the act of drawing air into the lungs. The inhaling of air, a branch of respiration, as opposed to expiration. So you understand that meaning, right? So when I breathe in, that is a form of what? Inspiration. When I breathe out, that's a form of expiration in a physical process sense, or anatomically, as far as the human body is concerned. Second definition is the act of breathing into anything. Now these definitions are going to be important as we move through this. And third, the infusion of ideas into the mind by the Holy Spirit. The conveying into the minds of men ideas, notices, or motions by extraordinary or supernatural influence, or by the communication of the divine will to the understanding by suggestions or impressions on the mind, which leave no room to doubt the reality of their supernatural origin. And then the dictionary gives you, with that definition, all scriptures given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. Okay? So the English word inspiration is referring to a supernatural process whereby God places His word, His thoughts, His ideas, His words into the minds of men, and then men take that, those words, and they put them to what? To paper. They record them down. They write them down. Okay? Now, please note, if you would, that the 1828 definition of the English word inspiration had nothing to do with the original writings. You need to notice that. I've been telling you for weeks now that certain definitions of inspiration only came about in the latter half of the 1800s. You will notice, does this say anything about verbal plenary? Does this say anything about dynamic equivalency? Does this say anything about any of these theological terms that have later become associated with inspiration?
No.
That tells you then that those understandings of the word are added later when theological discussions about these things are going to take place. Okay? So please note that in the 18 to 28 definition of the English word inspiration had nothing to do with the original writings. Rather, it was referring to the supernatural process whereby God the Holy Spirit infused into the minds of men the ideas of Almighty God. Okay? So God is communicating to men aspects of His revelation that He then wants what? Written down. Okay? Now, the dictionary gives 2 Timothy 3:16 as the verse to illustrate the concept. In other words, inspiration is the supernatural process whereby God the Holy Spirit moved upon the human authors to have them record in writing those aspects of God's revelation, written revelation, that He wanted mankind to possess forever. Hold your hand there and go to Isaiah chapter 30 quickly. Hold your hand there and go to Isaiah chapter 30. So why does God want these things written down? Why record them? Why give them in scripture form? Why have men write these things down? There's a particular reason. Okay, so we understand that inspiration is referring to the graphe. It's referring to all that which is written down. We understand that the process by which that occurs, the Bible calls it inspiration. Why write things down? Why record written revelation? Isaiah chapter 30, look at verse 8. Now go, write them before them in a table, and note them in a book, that it may be for the time to come, how long? Forever and ever. So, why does God move upon the human authors in this fashion to have them write or record and set to paper those aspects of His written revelation that He wants recorded? So that they will be available to mankind for how long? Forever and ever. You understand that, right? If this were all left to oral tradition, If God says something, reveals something to me, and then I tell somebody, and they tell somebody, and they tell somebody, and they tell somebody, what happens to the nature of that oral tradition as you go through the generations? It becomes distorted, right? So why does God have it written down? The reason God has it written down is so that there can exist an accurate recording of what God actually what? Said, and what God actually wanted written down. Now, and it says, write it before them in a table, a note in a book, that it may be for the time to come, how long? Forever and ever. Okay, come back to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 again. All Scripture, so all that which is written down, all the graphe, all that which is written down is given by what? Inspiration of who? God. So this is, we've talked about these presuppositions already. This is God taking His eternally settled upon Word and communicating it to who? Man. And then having men write down those aspects of that communication that He wants them to have available to them for how long? From that point forward, right? Forever and ever. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, who wrote these notes here that you're using? Me. Okay? The ideas in these notes have been filtered through my what?
Computer.
My computer, my mind, and so on and so forth, right? How many of you would have a problem if I claimed to be inspired when I wrote these notes? Okay? Do these notes, though, contain references to inspired Scripture? They do, right? But it would be silly for me and probably crazy of me to try to say that God led me, God spoke to me, God talked to me, God did anything with me to make sure that these notes got in the form that they're in, right? That would be a ridiculous claim, and if I started saying stuff like that, you would all get up and leave, right? But when it comes to the Bible itself, is God claiming to have been actively involved in making sure that those aspects of what He wanted man to know were recorded? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of who? So did Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, did any of these prophets of old, did they speak out of their own will? In other words, did Jeremiah wake up one day and say, you know what, I just really think that I want to deliver a message of doom and gloom to the nation of Israel? You know, Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet, right? Because his message is so negative, right? Did Jeremiah just wake up one day and say, you know what, I just want the people to hate me. I just can't wait to tell them all this stuff. Did that come out of his own will? Not according to the verse, right? For prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, or by the will of man, watch, but holy men of God spake as they were what? Moved by who? The Holy Ghost. Okay? So it was a supernatural force of God the Holy Spirit that caused the prophets of old to speak. Did they speak or write or record anything of their own will other than what God wanted them to say or to speak? Now, at least not if it's found where? Okay, so did Isaiah no doubt have a lot more things to say in his life than what we find in the book of Isaiah? Did Jeremiah no doubt say a lot more things than what are recorded for us in the book of Jeremiah? But we understand that what's recorded for us by the process of inspiration in these books, these men did not speak, they did not write of their own will, but what they say came to them, it says right there, but holy men of God spake as they were, notice, moved. Who's the mover and shaker in inspiration? God the Holy Spirit. Okay? Do a lot of people claim to be inspired in a sort of naturalistic sense today? Yeah, we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks when we start really hammering down on inspiration, right? But people have this naturalistic view of inspiration that, for example, Shakespeare, when he wrote his plays, was inspired. Well, Is anybody going to argue that Shakespeare's plays are a high level of written literature? No. But that's a far cry from saying that he is speaking as a result of the movement upon him by God the Holy Ghost. You see the difference? Okay. There's a big difference between those two things. Now, any questions or comments about any of that? Okay? Then come over with me to Job 32. The word inspiration occurs one other time in your English Bible, in your King James Bible. Come over to Job 32. Verse, let's start here. Verse 4. Now when Elihu had waited till Job had spoken, because they were elder than he, when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these men, then his wrath was kindled. And Elihu the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and ye are very old, wherefore I was afraid, and durst not show mine opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them what? Understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither doth the aged understand judgment. Therefore I said, hearken to me, and I will show mine what? Now, you see the word inspiration there in verse 8. Okay? So look at my notes. The giving of the Scripture is not the only time that God did something by inspiration. Alright? The Hebrew word here, translated inspiration in Job 32:8, occurs 24 times in 24 verses in the Hebrew text supporting the King James Version. Now let's stop there. This week, there is a debate going on right now as we speak on a website called Theology Online. I shared this with Craig. Between a King James only proponent and somebody that disagrees with that position. The King James, remember we talked weeks ago now about the King James inspired view, right? That the King James Bible was a new wave of inspiration or double inspiration and re-inspiration. Remember we talked about that view that's out there as an extreme view, right? That God re-inspired His Word in English to the translators between 1604 and 1611. And we said that you should stay away from that view because it's too extreme, right? This verse, Job 32:8, is being used as a proof text to try to justify the inspiration of the translators. And the way it's being used is you look at verse 8, it says, there's a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Well, the way that verse is being used is to say, well, see, when the translators did their work, God gave them understanding about what they were doing, therefore God what?
Inspired
them, right? The issue I have with that interpretation of this particular verse is the following. Job is the first book written. Is there anything in this use of the word inspiration to tie it to the giving of the Scriptures, like there is in 2 Timothy chapter 3? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's very clear, right, that all Scripture is given by what?
Inspiration
of God, right? Here, Elihu is talking about something that is unique, something that is distinct about mankind. There is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them what? Understanding. Did God do something unique, special, and distinct when He created man that set man apart from the rest of creation? Okay, so let's look at this. The word translated inspiration here occurs 24 times in 24 verses in the Hebrew text supporting the King James Bible. It is variously rendered as breath 17 times, blast 3 times, spirit 2 times, inspiration 1 time, and souls 1 time. Given the fact that the first book of the Bible, given the fact that Job was the first book of the Bible written, it is not possible that Elihu is using the word inspiration here in reference to the giving of the Scriptures as it's used in 2 Timothy 3:16. Rather, Elihu is referring to the fact that there is something unique about man via inspiration. God has given mankind the capacity for understanding. Go to the next chapter. Go to Job 33. Look at verse 4. It says here, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." You see that word breath? That word breath is the same word in the previous chapter that's translated what?
Inspiration.
How did God bring life to man? How did God bring life to man? Come to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground." Then what did He do? Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a what? Living soul. How, mankind owes his life to the breath of who? God. God formed Adam's body out of the dust of the ground, and God comes and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life and brought life to that which he formed out of the dust of the ground. Everybody see that? Okay? This, go to Genesis chapter 1. This helps explain the idea of man being created in God's image. Did God do that with any other thing that he created?
No.
Verse 26, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he them, male and female." So God does something, verse 28, "God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth," and so forth. Does God do something unique and distinct when he makes man that he does not do when he makes a dog, or a cat, or a lion, or anything else that he made? Mankind owes his very life to the fact that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of what?
Life.
Life. Come with me to Psalm 33. Now, before you do, well, go there, turn there, Psalm 33. Psalm 33. As you turn there, remember the second definition of the word inspiration. If you need to go back to the previous page, do that. The second definition of the word inspiration is the act of breathing into what? What does God do to bring life to Adam? He breathes into his nostrils what? Could you say that God inspired the creation of the first man? Okay, he breathes into his nostrils what? The breath of life. And that breath of life that God breathes into man is what brings life to him, brings life to his body, and causes him to be a living soul. Now, does God breathe life into anything else? Go to Psalm 33. Verse 6. Psalm 33, verse 6. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and the host of them by what?" By what? I have you don't have to go there, but I have the chain of verses there in the notes, Genesis chapter 1. In every one of those verses it said, what does every one of those verses say? "And God said, let there be light. And God said this, and God said this, and God said this, and God said this," right? When God says those things, is he by the word of his mouth breathing those things into existence out of nothing? Okay? So we can understand that the testimony of Scripture seems to be indicating that God inspired then at least three different things, right? He inspires the creation of heaven and earth, he inspires the creation of man, and he also is inspiring, or the process of inspiration is at work when he gives mankind what?
The written word.
The written word of God. Okay? So you should think about this. Go back with me to 2 Timothy now. Go back to 2 Timothy. So you see there in the notes, the testimony of Scripture is that God inspired at least three things. The creation of heaven and earth, the creation of man, and the giving of the Scripture. All of those things God does by the breath of His what? By the breath of His mouth. Inspiration, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God is the holy men of God spake, 1 Peter chapter 1, as they were moved by who?
By the Holy Ghost.
Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says again, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God exercised the same supernatural force to inspire His Word that He utilized when He created heaven, earth, and mankind. Inspiration is the supernatural process whereby God recorded in writing, graphe, those aspects of His revelation that He wanted mankind to possess. How long? Forever. Okay? Now come with me to Hebrews chapter 4. You think about these things, and some things really start to make sense, at least for me, right? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says what about the Word of God? It's quick and what? Powerful. In other words, it's alive and what? It's living. There's life to the Word of God. How can there be life to words on a page? Because they're inspired. They're given by the breath of who? God. The same force, the same active creative process that God used to bring life to the first man, that God used to speak the heaven and earth into existence out of nothing, is the same active force that He's using to take those aspects of His... By the way, His natural revelation in creation, part of God revealing Himself. How did He do that? By the breath of His what? By the breath of His mouth. Why would this be any what? Be any different? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even a dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in His sight. Does this book have eyes? Can it see? Can it judge? Can it discern? Can it do all of these things? Does it have life to it? Is it alive and living? Is it quick and powerful? Okay? Why is that? Because it was given by inspiration of who? God. It was given by God's inspiration. This understanding of inspiration helps one understand how God's Word can be quick and powerful. God literally breathed His own life into His Word, just as He did into mankind and all of creation. Does anyone doubt that inspiration sets the Bible apart from any other book of antiquity? Does Homer's Iliad claim this? Does Thucydides' History of the Peloponnesian War claim this? Does Plato's Republic claim this? Okay? This is why taking a neutral or naturalist approach to textual criticism is out of step with God's Word for a Bible believer. This, the whole process from the way it's given to man to begin with here is different than what's going on where? There. And if you're going to approach and understand these subjects and these issues that are sometimes hard to be understood, you have to start off, as I said a couple weeks back, with the right set of presuppositions. This book claims to be given by inspiration of who? When you study what God says in His Word about inspiration, you understand that this is not the only time that we see God doing this, inspiring His Word, using a process of inspiration to get something done. He creates the hosts of heaven and everything by the breath of His mouth, and He breathes into man's nostrils the breath of life. That same supernatural force that He uses to do those things, He breathes and infuses into His Word, which explains why Hebrews 4:12 can say that it's quick and powerful, and how it can do all of the things that it can do there. Because can God the Holy Spirit do those same things? Can God the Holy Spirit discern the thoughts and intents of your heart? Can He divide even asunder between the joints and marrow and so forth And it's clearly an alive thing in verse 13 because it calls it a creature. It says it has sight. And it says that all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him. It's referring to Him as a what?
Person.
Okay? All right, so any questions about inspiration? Yeah, Craig?
Well, it seems that when God uses inspiration, so He used it for the Word, He used it to make man, He used it to make the universe. Anytime God uses inspiration, it has to do with Him conveying or using specific information. So when He makes the Word, it's specific information in God's Word. When He makes man, there's specific information involved in man, from DNA down to everything that's necessary for God to be man. And the same thing with the universe. There's specific information with everything involved in the size of the planets and the whole universe. And it just seems like inspiration involves specific information that God used to make anything that He created.
Mm-hmm. Mike?
Well, Homer may not say that his writings are inspired, but what about the Book of Covenants or the Pearl of Great Price or the Koran?
Yeah, we'll talk about those. Those are not inspired, revelation and communication from God, for a host of reasons. And I already have that in a lesson I'm planning for 2 weeks from now. But so I don't really want to, I guess, what's your specific question so I could address it knowing that I'm going to talk about it more later?
No, I'm just clarifying.
Yeah, okay. Okay.
Obviously, I don't believe that.
No, I didn't. I know you don't. But yes, that's the idea, right? Some people will use I have an uncle that's Mormon.
Oh, dear.
Okay? He believes that the founding documents of the country were inspired. The Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, all those sorts of things, right? When he's using that word, he's using it like the Bible uses it. Because Mormons, in their doctrine, believe that God literally what? Inspired that stuff the same way that it's the same way. So like when your spouse first struck you as your spouse and you were elevated in your heart to write lengthy and eloquent love notes, poems and sonnets, you were inspired. Right? You were inspired to do so. Well, that's is it possible for man to write something wonderful out of an elevated mindset or whatever in his humanness. But that's a far cry from God, from words that are coming as a result of God breathing life into them. And this is what sets the Bible apart from anything else. So people will use the word inspiration, as Mike's pointing out, to talk about all sorts of different things. Some people will talk about, well, what's inspired are the parts that speak to me. An existential view of inspiration, sort of, right? Well, this is all good, but the only parts of this that are inspired are the parts that speak to me, the parts that mean something to me. The rest of it, no. That's not the Bible's claim. The Bible's claim is that all grape, all Scripture, all that which is written down is given by what? Did Paul write letters to the Corinthians that aren't in your Bible?
Yes.
Well, why is 1 Corinthians not 2 Corinthians? And why is 2 Corinthians not 4 Corinthians? Because those other letters that Paul wrote is just Paul what? It's just Paul writing. He's not writing under what? Inspiration. The process of inspiration is not inspiring Paul to write that first letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. It's just Paul what? It's just Paul writing the same way I wrote these notes. Now, what Paul says to them may be instructive something, based on what Paul understands from the Word of God or what have you. But whatever everything Paul writes is not what?
Scripture.
It's not Scripture.
Even within the Scriptures, he admits that there are things that he said that were without inspiration.
He says, my opinion is, he'll say things like, my opinion is this. We'll talk about those occurrences later on. But there's clearly a difference between the stuff you wrote to your spouse when they first struck you as your spouse and what Homer wrote and what the Quran has to say and what the Word of God is claiming for itself here. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Okay? So, yeah. And to Mike's point, I have a whole Next week we're going to talk about preservation, and the week after that we're going to start going over different views of inspiration. Okay, we'll start hammering down on the inspiration point. So moving on then in the last 20 minutes to illumination. Illumination is a theological word that does not appear in the Bible, like Trinity or Rapture. Illumination is a term used by theologians to describe the process whereby the truth of the Scripture gets off the page and into the soul of the believer. Okay? Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're actually going to be studying this starting next week in more detail in Sunday morning study, main service. Okay, so in Revelation, God communicates in these three ways. He communicates to man. Some of that material, some of that information, he through the process of inspiration, leads mankind to what? To write down. What illumination is talking about is how does that information that God communicated by inspiration, how does that get off the page and into you as a believer? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. As it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath what? There it is. Can man know any of this stuff without God revealing it? No. But God hath revealed them unto us. How did he reveal it unto us? By his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Here it is, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Does God want you to know this stuff? Yeah. Does your in your natural man, your unregenerated state, do you have the capacity to know and understand the Word of God? Not like you can when you're a believer, right? Can a lost man read the Scriptures and understand intellectually what God is saying? In other words, that they went here and they went there and he said this and they did this. And can they understand on a surface value what the words are saying? But can they understand the deepness and the richness of what God has placed within His Word without the help and the aid of God the Holy Spirit? Okay, look at the next verse. But verse 14, but the natural man... I'm sorry, I skipped verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost what? Teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So Paul is talking in these verses about the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, or what we're calling illumination. Alright? Whereby the Holy Spirit takes the words on the page and it communicates them to your understanding and then stores them in your soul or your inner man. Okay? Scripture, third point there, Scripture is very plain that the natural mind of man does not receive and cannot know the things of the Spirit of God. Let's go back up to verse 12. I'm on the top of page 4 now. Verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. This same passage teaches that God has given us the Holy Spirit so that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The work of the Spirit of God in making known to the individual the things which God has prepared for them that love Him is called illumination, according to Pastor Baker. Okay? And it's dispensational theology. Revelation has been given to only a select few through whom God chose to give His Word. Illumination is available to every believer. Revelation has been completed. Illumination is a continuing process. Revelation has to do with the impartation of truth. Illumination has to do with the understanding of truth. Coming over to Ephesians chapter 1. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. Man, I keep missing it. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Paul's prayer here for the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. He says, "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you," now watch, "may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." How are you going to know that? How are you going to know that? What do you have to know that stuff?
The Holy Spirit.
Yep. Well, you have to have the Holy Spirit, right? For sure. But what else do you have to have? You have to have the Word of God, don't you? You need to be very leery of anybody that tells you that they are hearing things from the Spirit of God in the dark of night. Okay? God has communicated Himself to mankind. He has revealed Himself. He has written those aspects so that He wants man to know in His Word. And we have a completed Word and we don't need anything else. And the only way you know that you have a message from the God of Heaven is through an objective standard outside of yourself. Okay? Now, Paul recognizes the need here for the Ephesians to have illumination, to be taught, to have the eyes of their understanding, to be enlightened, and for the Spirit to give them wisdom and knowledge and the revelation of Him and so forth, right? Come over to Luke chapter 24. Now the apostles, had they sat and listened to Christ teach for about 3 years? Did they understand about His death and all that stuff before He died?
No.
No. Look at the way this is worded here. Luke 24, verse 45. Start at verse 44. "And He said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened He their," what? "Understanding, that they might," what? "Understand." Was all that stuff already there in the Old Testament?
Yeah.
Did they understand it?
No.
Did He have to open up their understanding and explain it to them after the fact? Okay? That process whereby they come to understand is the idea of illumination. Now understand there, it's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself teaching. We'll come over to John 16. John chapter 16. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, promises the little flock. Is there prophetic scriptures back there in Joel chapter 2 and other places that where it talks about the coming of the Spirit of God? All right. John chapter 16, verse... Oh, we might have time to read all this. Verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, is it expedient for you that I go away? For if I go not away, the Comforter will not," what? "Come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and ye shall see me no more, of judgment because the prince of the world, this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is what? Come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things," what? "To come." Verse 15. "And the things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that He shall take of mine, and He shall show it unto you." Now, this is a passage to Israel, the little flock, during the earthly ministry of Christ. What does Christ say? That when He goes away, He's going to send a Comforter, the Spirit of God. And one of the jobs of the Spirit of God is going to be to what?
Comfort.
To teach them. Right? To teach them stuff. Lewis Ferry Schaefer, hold your hand there and go to 1 John quick. 1 John chapter 2. Go over to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 20. It says, "But he that have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." There's a lot here in between, but drop down to verse 27. Now, these are verses that are very popular in the Pentecostal movement. "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and everything as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." That's talking about who is the teacher in that verse. The Spirit of God. Okay? Lewis Berry Schaefer views these passages from John, that's John 16 and 1 John 2, as what he calls the seed plot for the doctrine of illumination that is later developed by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 9 and going through chapter 3, verse 4. That's what we've already read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Regarding these verses, Schaefer states in part, It is not difficult to believe that the third person of the Godhead is in possession of all truth. The marvel is that this third person indwells the least Christian, and thus places the Christian in a position to receive and understand the transcendent truth with which the Spirit knows. Within his own capacity, the child of God can know no more than the things of a man, which are within the range of the spirit of a spirit of man which is in him. Amazing indeed is the disclosure that the Spirit which is of God has been received, and for the express purpose in view that the child of God might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now, I must say and caution you, Schaefer has some other things to say about illumination that I don't agree with. Specifically, when he starts talking about you needing to be rightly adjusted to God the Holy Spirit according to 1 John 1:9 for the illumination to occur. Okay? He says some things that I would question and not agree with him about. Dr. R.B. Ouellette, I think that's how you say his name, pastor's First Baptist Church in Bridgeport, Michigan, and author of A More Sure Word, Which Bible Can You Trust, summarizes illumination as follows. Illumination is when God turns the light on for us on a certain passage. I kind of like that. This process is a work that is done by the Holy Spirit. The writer, that's the author, the particular thing you're reading in Scripture, and the interpretive Scripture. This is a present tense work accomplished by the Spirit. Whereas inspiration was completed in the past, preservation began in the past and carries through today, illumination is for us today in the present. Go back with me, we're running out of time. Go back with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, and I want to point something different out about this as it relates to illumination. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 again. It says, "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Who is the active agent in the process of revelation and inspiration according to that verse? The Holy Spirit. Okay. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 23. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." Holy there does not mean holy, H-O-L-Y. It means holy, like totally, completely, right? "And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." As a human being, you possess a body, a soul, and a what? Spirit, right? Who's the active agent in inspiration? The Holy Spirit. Do you possess a spirit, small s, as a human being?
Yes.
Okay, come with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead does what? Dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth where?
In you.
Come with me to 1 Corinthians 3. Come with me over to 1 Corinthians 3.
Don't you think that's talking about just believers only?
Yeah. I'm getting to the point. Yep. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth where?
In you."
Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. "That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth where?" Okay, so who is the active agent in inspiration? The Holy Spirit, right? You as a man, or mankind, we'll just say it that way, okay? You have a spirit, small s. You have a soul, and you have a what?
A body,
right? Lord God formed man out of dust of the ground. That's his body, right? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God breathed his spirit into man, right? And man became a living soul, right? Genesis chapter 3, mankind falls into sin, and he dies how?
Spirit.
Not physically, but what? But spiritually, right? And now he's in a state, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where in his natural state, the things of God are spiritually discerned. He can't what? He can't understand it. But when he trusts the gospel, when he believes that Christ died on the cross for his sins, God the Holy Spirit takes up a residency and indwells and brings life to his what?
Spirit.
So the same active agent that accomplishes inspiration, God the Holy Spirit, sets up a residency within the believer. And it's that issue right there that allows the believer to understand what? The Scripture. Because now there's a point of connection. God the Holy Spirit is able to commune and talk and so forth with your spirit through the what? Through the medium of the Word of God to bring life and understanding. Now, He brings life, right? He brings life. He imparts the life of God to you when you trust Christ and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit on the day of redemption. But another thing He does is He becomes your what? Your teacher. And it's this process of illumination that takes the words on the page and transfers them off the page into the inner man of the believer. You understand what I'm saying? So let me read this to you. The same Spirit of God that moved upon the biblical writers, thereby causing them to record God's Word, dwells in the believer. And I'm on the last point on page 5. Essence communicates with essence. The Holy Spirit communes with your what?
Spirit.
Before you trusted Christ, before you believed the gospel, was your spirit dead to the life of God?
Yes.
Now that you believe it, has God the Holy Spirit came in and brought life back, spiritual life back to your dead spirit?
Amen.
If you die with a dead spirit, you go where?
Now, if you die, now you're sealed under the day of redemption by God the Holy Spirit. And not only that, more than that, the Holy Spirit is now teaching you, and it's the thing that is teaching you through the medium of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit wrote this. When you study this, the Holy Spirit takes this and uploads it and transfers it into your what?
Inner man, thereby causing you and helping you to understand what? Now, the Holy Spirit is not going to just come in here and the Holy Spirit's not just going to come in and totally override your will and make you believe in Pauline dispensationalism. If that were the case, then every true believer would know it, right? But there's a process, there's an active teaching process that God the Holy Spirit has in the life and in the inner man of the believer to help that believer understand the deep things of God and the things that are freely given to us of God, 1 Corinthians 2. So, let me finish this up. Illumination is the spiritual process that occurs in the inner man of the believer as God the Holy Spirit takes the written Word of God that the Spirit wrote and communicates it to the believer's inner man. This is how spiritual growth and learning take place and how sound doctrine is stored up in the believer's soul. Okay? It is also, and we'll get to this later on, a prime mechanism in helping the believer identify what is Scripture and what is not. Are there all kinds of letters floating around the first century of Paul's day that are claiming to be written with Pauline authority? You know that. Go read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, right, where he talks about letters as from us. So you have inspiration, the process of taking that, of how that written revelation is accomplished, of how God's Word gets set to paper. Then you have illumination, where God the Holy Spirit takes that which He wrote down and communicates it to your what? To your spirit. Alright, we are out of time. I appreciate your attention. If there's any questions, just see me afterwards. Next week we're going to move on with one more basic introductory concept lesson on preservation, and then we're going to come back and start looking at different theories of inspiration. All right? I appreciate your attention.